Duthan, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you will consume like a moth that is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Well, Lord, we would especially pray tonight that you would grant us your spirit, that as we pay attention to the words that the psalmist here speaks and as it reads off in our own hearts and our minds in the midst of the griefs and the trials that we bear, we pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to set a guard over our lips, and that even in our griefs and our sorrows that we would not transgress against you. Grant to us your favor tonight, O Lord, as we look into this somewhat enigmatic psalm, and we pray that where we might, that we might have clarity, where we need correction, that you would correct us, where we need comfort, that we would be comforted. And we ask this in accord with your kindness, your grace, your mercy, and your wisdom. Amen. Well, tonight we come to Psalm 39, and undoubtedly, of all the lament psalms in the book of Psalms, this is one of the darker ones. To be sure, there are darker psalms of lament that perhaps eventually we will come to if we continue going on with this series. But of all the psalms of lament thus far that we have looked at, this is perhaps the darkest of all of them. There are some commentators, many commentators, who have likened this psalm to the entire book of Job, and saying that what the psalmist here laments is largely seen in the 42 chapters of the book of Job as Job wrestles through his own griefs and his sorrows and his afflictions. Undoubtedly, there are some parallels and similarities between Psalm 39 and the book of Job, and yet there's also some substantial differences, and we ought not to lose sight of that. Now, as we come into Psalm 39 tonight, even as we often come and as we approach the book of Job, that we ought to assert and lay down right at the beginning that not everything here in this psalm that David does and that David says is meant to be emulated. Everything that we do have here, we are to learn from him, but that even as we note here in this psalm, there are some things that serve as a counterexample to us of how we ought not to conduct ourselves, particularly in the griefs and the sorrows of this life. So not everything within these verses is meant to be emulated, but we are meant to learn from everything that David lays out here. Now, as we have just read this psalm, perhaps you have noted the particular flow or the structure of this psalm. That here, as David is pouring out the lament of his heart here, that he moves from a place of grief to a place of utter folly, and he finally and kindly and graciously ends on a note of wisdom. Now tonight, as we look at the entirety of the psalm, we wish to follow this very simple structure. As we see within Psalm 39, first, the silent grief that David is bearing. And then secondly, as we consider the foolish venting that he gives to these internal griefs and sorrows. And then to close in the way in which he has a wise recovery before the Lord. So these three points that we wish to pick apart tonight. Now the first thing that I would draw your attention to is that as David comes to lament these griefs and these sorrows, that we have in the opening verses, and largely in verse 1, but seen as well in verses 2 and 3, that David expresses a very silent grief in his heart and in his mind. You know, as we have gone through a number of the laments before, that many of them arise out of the experiences of known grief and sorrows. That there is some sort of historical connection that's perhaps made in the superscription, or that the psalmist throughout the psalm gives these particular details of the events or the circumstances that he's facing that has caused an immense amount of grief. We've also seen that there have been a number of psalms of lament that deal with the griefs and sorrows in a far more general way. That we don't know the specifics of what caused it, but we know that the psalmist is suffering and anguishing under some trial or some affliction that causes him to lift up his voice in lamentation before the Lord. Well, what we note here in Psalm 39 is that the focus, at least initially, is not so much on the circumstances, known or unknown, that even produced these griefs and these sorrows, but rather David draws more attention to the effects that this grief and this sorrow had upon his internal disposition. Now, what we note here is, first, that David begins this psalm by exerting a great restraint in expressing his feelings. That whatever it was, whatever situation or circumstances he's enduring, whatever's causing this lamentation or this inward sorrow and grief, that David exerts a great restraint in his feelings. We see that there in verses 1 through 3, as David said, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." And the first thing that you note here is that David exerts this restraint and that he muzzles his mouth and he silences himself so as not to express the grief and the sorrow and the lamenting that is hidden deep within his heart. Now, as we compare what David does here in Psalm 39 with so many of the other psalms of lament, you've noted that as we've worked our way through the series, most of the psalms of lament actually encourage us to give voice to our griefs and to our sorrows. And that is a very needed remedy in our day and age, that we are all too often willing and eager to suppress our feelings, to suppress our anxieties and our sorrows, to try and push them down and to not deal with them. And one of the great things of the Psalms of Lament is that they teach us that indeed there is a place to express our griefs, that God is big enough, that God is strong enough, that God is wise enough to deal with us in the midst of our afflictions and our sorrows and our anguishes, and that we can be very honest and forthright with him of the way that we're feeling as we make our way through this miserable life and this miserable world. And yet what we also note from Psalm 39 here is that we must equally take care that we don't get carried away. This seems to be the other error that our society and our culture is falling on, that those who don't suppress their feelings, that there are others who all too often express them and share them and voice them far too freely and far too frequently. And David here, as he is grappling with whatever these circumstances are, that he discerns and he conceives that it's better at the present moment to silence himself and to muzzle his tongue rather than giving voice to his anguishes and to his difficulties. Indeed, the very simple truth that we walk away with here is that we have to admit that not everything that we feel, that not everything that we experience, and not every complaint that we have with the dark providences or the world in which we live, not everything we feel deserves to see the light of day. That we don't always need to give voice to him, either to other people, but in this case with David, not even before the Lord. David here says, I'm going to maintain my peace, I'm going to keep silent, I'm going to muzzle my tongue. That there are some griefs, that as David does here, that we are called to bear silently in the midst of our lives. Now, undoubtedly, it can be difficult to give very hard, cold facts, or perhaps a standard by which we know, does wisdom dictate here that we ought to give voice to our griefs and our sorrows, as we have seen in so many of the Psalms of Lament, or are we to be silent and to bear these griefs, muzzling our tongues, so to speak, before men and before God? I'm not one who is convinced that there is an easy way in order to do this, and that wisdom must dictate and discern very carefully when it is proper to speak and when it is proper to withhold expressing and giving voice to our afflictions and our difficulties. But what you note about David's words here is that he gives us at least a twofold regard that we ought to have when we come to consider even voicing our sorrows and our anguishes before the Lord. A twofold regard that helps us determine, ought we to remain silent in this moment, or is this a fitting time to open up the honesty of my heart and lay my case before the Lord? And what we perceive in David's words here is that the first regard that we must have is that we must regard our very own holiness. And you see the way in which David says this, that he says in verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways. And then you note there, the reason for it is that I may not sin with my tongue. No, there are times when we are called to bear our griefs and our sorrows before God and before others in silence, and we must be silent for the sake of holiness. That our holiness to God, that our righteousness, that the purity and the blamelessness by which we are to conduct ourselves, the wisdom determines that we ought to put a restraint on our mouths and we ought not to give vent to these things lest we express them in sin. Now, this I don't think is too challenging or difficult to understand. But this is often the way in which you raise and you train children to be mature in the way that they express themselves. But there are times in our lives, not only when we deal with other people, but also when we deal with God, in the midst of the challenges and the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that the feelings that we have aren't inherently or necessarily sinful and wrong in and of themselves. But the great concern is that the sin comes when we go to express those feelings. If we have the feelings of frustration or of anger, those feelings aren't inherently wrong, but the way in which we speak, the way in which we express them and give voice to it, can undoubtedly make these feelings appear to be sinful and that we transgress and we sin with our mouth. Perhaps we know of this to some degree when it comes to raising children or when it comes to dealing with our spouses or our workers or our co-workers. There are times when we can feel the bitterness, when we can feel the frustration, when we have, even as it were, a righteous anger and indignation. And yet we are too often mixed with our own sinful, selfish natures that we can't express these feelings in a way that is not without compromising holiness and righteousness. And so David here, as he acknowledges that he is going to remain silent, as he acknowledges that he's going to put this guard over his mouth and he's going to muzzle himself, that now is not the time to give voice to these sorrows and these griefs. He does it because he has regard for his own holiness. And that we ought to recognize this as well, that never is it appropriate. Regardless of the circumstances or the situations or the dark providences that we find ourselves in, that never can we express ourselves to God in anger or in hostility or in arrogance or in selfishness or in bitterness or in pride or in any other vice. You probably know as well as I do that there are many supposed pastors and Christian counselors out there who say that God ultimately doesn't care, that the way in which we express ourselves, that God is able to deal with it, even if we're angry and we're shaking our fist at his providences and at his goodness and his wisdom. Well, I disagree with those who say that these things aren't inherently sinful. That never is God in a place to need to justify himself. That never is our anger justified before God, regardless of what we endure or what we go through. And so David here, as he is walking this road of dark providences, he underscores the importance of holiness. That our holiness, that our sanctification is of far greater importance and weight than giving voice to our griefs. And so we see the first reason why it is that wisdom sometimes dictates that we bear these griefs in silence, lest with our mouths in expressing it, we should sin against God or we should sin against others. But we know within verse 1 as well that there's a second reason that David lays out here of why it is that he is silent and why he is not giving vent to his griefs. And that second thing is that he pays regard to the honor of God. That he's thinking not only of his own holiness, but that he's also thinking of the honor, of the glory, and of the esteem of God. We see that there at the end of verse 1 as he says, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. And David understands here that if he were to come before the Lord, and if he were to voice his sorrows and his griefs, the very presence of the wicked around him, that he wouldn't find sympathy, at least not biblical sympathy, but that in giving vent to these griefs of the trials and the tribulations that he's enduring, would simply give the wicked an opportunity to blaspheme the name of God. That there are times when we suffer in silence in order that we might not give anyone a cause to blaspheme or to discredit or to dishonor the glorious name of God. Now, as David says here, that he will guard his mouth and muzzle it so long as the wicked are in his presence, one has to wonder who are the wicked that David speaks of here. Now, undoubtedly, chiefly, and principally, David has in mind unbelievers. That unbelievers are here, that those who have come into perhaps the temple worship or run into David in the course of his life, those unbelievers or those hypocrites, those who feign a form of piety, that David understands that to simply give voice to his griefs and his sorrows, that these wicked people aren't going to be able to tolerate it, that all this is going to do is justify them in their own eyes for why it is that they live in continual rebellion against God, that these wicked people might say of him, well, if this is the way that God treats one that he has saved and that he loves and that he considers to be the apple of his eye, what kind of God do I want, and do I want to worship and serve one that seems so sadistic? But David here notes that we ought to be very careful before we give any occasion to cast unworthy doubts or thoughts upon the honor of God by the wicked and by the unrighteous and by unbelievers within this world. To express ourselves and our sorrows and our griefs to them may be an occasion for them to dishonor and to not glorify God. And yet, as David notes here, so long as the wicked are in my presence, even though he chiefly and principally means unbelievers, we're at least left with the lingering thought that perhaps there's another principle at work here. That there are times when we ought to bear our griefs in silence, not in order to guard and to secure the honor of God before an unbelieving world, but at least a principle that we can apply, that we don't necessarily need to give voice to all of our griefs and our sorrows, even in the presence of fellow believers. That there are those who simply aren't in a position to help. That there are brothers and sisters that despite their good intentions, that perhaps they don't have a solid enough faith that can deal with these challenges. Perhaps they're not mature enough in and of themselves to be guided and directed by the scriptures. And perhaps in venting our sorrows and our griefs to them, rather than coming to them for perspective and for help and for counsel and for wisdom, that they might just stoke our bitterness and our resentment, or they might not know what to do. Some of us have probably experienced this in very real ways. And perhaps you've been burdened in the sense that David is here with these trials, and you go up to a brother or sister in the faith, and you find that this is a wonderful time to be vulnerable and to be open and to lay your case before them, and they stare at you like a deer caught in the headlights, and they don't know what to do, and they don't know what to say, and you walk away going, maybe I shouldn't have opened my mouth. And perhaps there is wisdom to be discerned there. I know in my own particular circumstances and practical application that there are trials and there are difficulties that I face as a pastor. And being one who preaches the word week in and week out and gets involved in the lives and the situations of those within this church and see all manner of sin and temptations and difficulties, that I bear anxieties as the Apostle Paul did as well. And that there are many of these griefs that I must bear in silence. Because I know that if I were to go and to vent them and give voice to them, many of you wouldn't be able to relate, that many of you would scratch your head and think, really, a pastor has to deal with all these types of things? What is the point of being a pastor? Then what's the point of a visible church? And undoubtedly, there are areas in your own life. There are times when we don't necessarily need to give voice to our griefs and to our sorrows if someone is not in a position to know and to counsel and to understand. And so what we note here in these opening verses is that David bears these griefs silently. That David, though he is conflicted within himself and going through these darknesses, that yet David sees that silence is the way that he ought to deal with it. And yet, even though David initially exerts this great restraint against these sorrows and these sufferings that he is enduring, we see that the restraint of David is ultimately just building up like a dam that is ready to burst. And David notes that in verses 2 and 3, that as he restrained himself, that as he kept silent, he says, I was mute and silent, I held my peace, and then note what he says, to no avail. And my distress grew worse, and my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. And David uses this graphic imagery of the way in which he is contending within himself, knowing that silence right now is what he ought to do to engage in these sorrows, lest he destroy his own holiness or he brings discredit onto the honorable and the glorious name of God. And yet David confesses here that as I was silent and as I mused upon these things, that these griefs and these sorrows continued to wash over me, that they continued to build up within me, that they were burning against me, and I didn't know if I could be silent any longer. And then at the end of verse 3, what do we read but that David confesses, then I spoke with my tongue. Again, I think this is something that we can all relate with. We have endured similar experiences to this, maybe not with griefs and sorrows and anguishes and hurts. You think of the way in which you deal with somebody and you immediately perceive this person seems to be in a bad attitude. And the proper response would be to deflect. It would be to de-emphasize here, to de-escalate here, and not to engage them. And so they come up and they're hostile towards you, and maybe they're yelling and you're quoting the Proverbs to yourself, and you're saying, no, a gentle answer is going to turn away wrath. And so you deal with this person amiably, and they continue to come at you, and they continue to vent their frustration or their animosity against you, and you are resolved within yourself, and you're saying, I'm not going to say anything, I'm not going to say anything. And as they continue to press you, you feel that your blood begins to boil, that you begin to steam over, that you think, I don't know that I can withhold myself any longer. And before you know it, you've exploded in rash anger and frustration against them. Well, that's what David is experiencing here. And as David experiences this mounting pressure, as he tries to remain silent and bear these griefs in silence, David confesses here that he couldn't, and so he speaks with his tongue. And what we ought to note here is particularly in verses 4 through 6, that what David speaks here is not something that is meant to be emulated, but that what David utters here in verses 4 through 6 is a foolish venting of his pent-up griefs. But David, having known he should have been silent, can't be silent any longer. He's taken by his passions. He's taken by his lack of self-control and restraint, and he bubbles over, as it were, and explodes in some amount of foolish venting before God. Now, what we note here in verses 4 through 6 is that David, even in this psalm, not trying to save face or to paint himself to be more honorable or holy than he is, but that David confesses both what he said, and we also see something of how it is that David spoke these words to the Lord. Now, the first thing that we observe in verses 4 through 6 is David foolishly vents himself now to God in the midst of these griefs and these anguishes, is what it is that David says. And here, particularly in verses 4 and 5, David describes himself as he vents himself of despairing of life itself. And that he declares here, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. These words that we have read, they are not holy words, but they are a foolish complaint to God. And here, as David is dealing with these griefs and anguishes and sorrows, that here he is venting himself and he is longing for death itself. That he is pleading with the Lord, take my life from me. Because these griefs and these sorrows, whatever they are and whatever circumstances David is walking through, that he expresses here that he is feeling crushed under the weight of these burdens, that he is feeling in utter despair, that these griefs, that these sorrows, that these afflictions are washing over him like tumultuous seas and waves, and he stands completely undone before them, feeling his own fragility and his own mortality. Certainly, this is the way that God's dark providences can sometimes feel in the course of our lives. Those of us who have experienced this in some measure have to, in some sense, relate, if not sympathize, at least to a certain degree, with David. So great can be the smiting hand of God. So great can be the anguishes and the afflictions that we just think, wouldn't it be better if I were six feet under? We're not talking about one affliction or two afflictions, but we're talking about the experience of one who seems to only know the backhand of God, who only knows the frowning face of providence, who only knows the pain and the anguish and the afflictions, and that one suffering after another just seems to build upon the previous one, and it continues on, and we wonder, why is there no relief? Why can I find no rest? Why do I feel like I'm being tossed around upon the waves and the breakers of God's indignation, and that these afflictions can seem so overburdening that we would plead with God, if you would but kill me and take me out of this miserable life. Now, what David experiences here is very similar to the experience of Job. And you know what Job had to endure as a faithful servant of God. That he lost all of his property, that he lost all of his livestock, that he lost all of his children, that he lost his physical health, and his skin was teeming with the boils and with the scabs and with the wounds. And what is it that Job cries out in Job chapter 7, verse 12? But as he comes and he pleads his case before God, he asks God, am I the sea, or am I a sea monster that you should set a guard over me? That Job is complaining, as it were, before the Lord. Do you think that I'm some great Herculean hero? Do you think that my shoulders are broad enough and strong enough to bear these sufferings and these anguishes that have come without end? Who do you think I am? Am I one that can bear up like the ocean under an insurmountable weight? Have you wrongly assessed me? Do you esteem me wrongly in your sight? Do you think that I'm bigger and stronger and tougher than you? Because I am not, and I am ready to melt away, and I long to perish in death. Indeed, we hear from many of our brothers and sisters how so many griefs can cause even the most stalwart and the faithful amongst us to despair of life itself, and to be pining for death because we think that death is the only opportunity to end the grief and the suffering that we're going through. And yet, what a folly it is to give voice to our anguishes in these words, to think that what we ultimately do is that we are longing for death against the providential appointment of God, that we are questioning the wisdom of God, that we are questioning the goodness of God, that we question the sovereignty of God, and that we question what He has purposed for our good and for His glory in life. No, what we perceive of David's words here is that these griefs cause him to despair of life, and that this is not a wise venting, but it is a foolish venting. And what we also discern in his foolish venting here is not only what he says, but we also see something of how it is that he expresses himself. Now we read there in verse 4 that David says, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Now, in full disclosure, there's a substantial amount of ambiguity here in the Hebrew, and it's quite difficult to resolve this grammatically of what precisely is David getting at when he speaks these words in verse 4. And I'm not going to go through the grammatical challenges. I'm simply going to tell you tonight that there are many who think, and I believe with good warrant, that verse 4 here, even though the ESV translates it in this way, that verse 4 is not grappling with the brevity of life, but that David is grappling with the length of life. There are some translations that take that particular view of the Hebrew here, some translations that say something more akin to David pleading with the Lord, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. And that the sense of what David is saying here is he's saying, my life seems to be prolonged. Like I seem to just wake up every single day to new experiences of afflictions and suffering and grief, and my days are spent in tears and in moaning and in groaning, and I don't seem to find an end to it, that I don't see a light at the end of this tunnel, and my days seem so elongated, they seem so long, they seem so challenging. So God, just make me to know that my days aren't as long as I perceive them to be. Make me to know that there is an end to my sorrows and to my sorrowing and to my afflictions and to my anguishes. Many people who believe that what David expresses here is similar to the prayer that Elijah made, the prophet of God, when he was fleeing from Ahab and Jezebel, thinking that he alone was left amongst the faithful of the Lord. And what does he complain to God? But he says, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And that Elijah there, within the context, complains of the longevity of his life. And he's thinking, why do I have to go on living? Why do I have to go on bearing these things? Why do the months seem like years and the years seem to be like decades? And isn't that the way that we often experience griefs? That when we endure the dark providences of God, that they are heavy and that our days feel prolonged. The clock seems to tick ever so slowly. That our days feel like weeks, and our weeks months, and our months feel like years, and all we can ask is, when will it end? When will it end? And so David here in verse 4 laments the longevity of life. And yet we see in verse 5 that David suddenly changes in his lamentation, not lamenting the longevity of life, but now he suddenly laments the brevity of life. And he declares, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Now, the Hebrew grammar isn't as difficult here in verse 5, and I believe most, if not all, commentators are agreed that what David laments here now is that he says, well, life is so short. And it's so short, and yet I'm spending it in suffering. and I don't have many days to live. These days that I thought that I would have health and wealth and prosperity, when I thought that my soul would be prospered in the midst of this fast-moving life, and all I have are these anguishes, that all I have are these sufferings, that I am but a mere handbreadth in your sight, and so why can't you give me relief? Why can't you lift me out of this pit of despair? And David comes here, and he now laments the brevity of life. Now we discern within verses 4 and 5 how it is that David is venting himself in folly, that one moment under these afflictions, he's lamenting the longevity of life, and the very next minute, he's lamenting the brevity of life. This, to use common language, is not the lamenting of a sound or a stable person. But that David, as he gives vent to his griefs and his sorrows here, that he is more likened to the double-minded man, who in the midst of his trials and tribulations can't even figure out, does he want life to last long? Does he want it to be short? How is it that he's going to deal with these sorts of things? Here in verses 4 through 6, one moment he's complaining this way, and the next moment he's complaining that way, and one gets the impression that there is no way that he could be consoled in the midst of his anguishes as he now stands in the words by which he vents his expressing folly. But what we see in verses 4 through 6 is that David is utterly carried away by his passions, that his emotions, so to speak, get the best of him, and he vents himself before God in great folly. And yet we observe that this isn't the end of Psalm 39. And we see that in verses 7 through 13 that the psalmist makes a very wise recovery. Having initially restrained himself to be silent, and then no longer being able to hold his tongue in verses 4 through 6, venting himself in great folly, what we see in verses 7 through 13 is that the psalmist makes a wise recovery from his petulance, and now he addresses this insurmountable grief, not by the way of folly and wickedness, but through the mouth of faith. Now, undoubtedly, we don't have time tonight to look at all of the details of verses 7 through 13, but I want to draw your attention to at least three ways in which David makes this wise recovery, in which faith and how faith responds to these insurmountable griefs that we often bear in the midst of life. How is it that the psalmist recovers here? How does faith recover in the midst of such anguishes? Well, you note first that this recovery is made as the psalmist repents of his sin, that he repents of his sin. And you see that chiefly in verse 8 as David calls out and he asks the Lord, deliver me from all my transgressions and do not make me the scorn of the fool. Something must be said about this repentance and David pleading with the Lord to deliver him from all my transgressions. I don't think that as David speaks here of all my transgressions, that he's simply referring to the foolish venting that he made back in verses 4 through 6. And neither am I inclined to think that David here is tying the griefs that he's enduring, whatever they are in Psalm 39, to some particular sin that he has committed. Certainly, we know this to be true, and there is some hint of it later on in Psalm 39 that David is perhaps enduring some amount of chastisement from the Lord for particular sin. But when David cries out here, deliver me from all my transgressions, I don't think David is simply referring to what he said in verses 4 through 6, that he's not saying, well, all these transgressions that led to the present circumstances that I am in, but rather what we see is that faith responds to grief and to the miseries that we endure in this life by driving us to repentance. And isn't this the way that Christ instructed his disciples? When those amongst the crowds and the Jews tried to get Jesus in one of those gotcha questions and asking, why did that tower fall down in Siloam and kill all of these people? Now tell us, Jesus, how are you going to respond to that? And Jesus, looking at the suffering and looking at the affliction and being asked, is it because they were worse sinners than the rest of us that they perished? And Jesus doesn't play their game, and Jesus doesn't get into the weeds, and Jesus doesn't reveal this stark and this glorious theodicy for us. But what does he say? He says, this is the lesson that you ought to learn. When you see suffering, when you see misery, when you experience it in yourself, I tell you, repent, lest you likewise perish. And that's the response of faith, and that's the first wise recovery that David makes here, is that he comes before the Lord in humility, and he repents of his sins, and he asks the Lord, deliver me from all of my transgressions, that he lets his miseries, he lets his trials, he lets his tribulations drive him to repentance and to the kindness of the Lord. Now, in no way do we believe that as David utters this, that he's giving in to some sick form of hypervigilance or of bearing false guilt. But it's a recognition that in all the miseries and all the afflictions and all the dark providences that we experience in life, this ought to remind us of our sin, and it ought to drive us to the foot of the gracious God again and again to find hope, to find forgiveness, to stand there in the amazing grace of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so David redeems these griefs and these afflictions as an opportunity to repent of his sins. We see, secondly, that he makes this wise recovery not only by going to the Lord in repentance, but that David also submits to God and that he receives the Lord's discipline. And we read that chiefly in verses 10 and 11. As David again pleads with the Lord and says, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Now, these are really poetic and graphic words. And yet, to just deal with them in a surfacey type of way this evening, what David acknowledges here is that he's enduring the discipline of the Lord. That David is experiencing what the author of Hebrews reminds us, that no discipline is enjoyable in the moment, but that what it does and why it's administered is that it produces a fruitful harvest of righteousness. And David here, as he comes before the Lord, and perhaps here as he notes about being spent by the hostility of his hand and being rebuked for his sin, maybe he has the particular sins of verses 4 through 6 in mind. Perhaps he's thinking of another sin that he's committed that he isn't openly confessing here, but that David understands something of what it is to be under the disciplining hand of God. And that the disciplining hand of God, it only causes discomfort and grief. You think of the way that you go to discipline your children, and that cheesy thing that we always tell our children, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. Well, often that just isn't the case. It does hurt our children more than it hurts us, and yet it's a hurt, it's a pain that is meant to refine them. It's meant to correct them. It's meant to have a lasting effect of producing righteousness. And David acknowledges that here as he sits and he receives this discipline from God. Now you see in the words of David that undoubtedly there is room to pray that God would turn again in favor. As a matter of fact, without getting into the details, I think that's what David means down in verse 13. When he pleads with God in this most strange way, and he says, look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. That David is not asking for the Lord to look away from him as though he's taking away his divine countenance and favor upon him. But David is saying, your gaze is fixed upon me as a father who is disciplining and chastising his child. And I'm receiving this and submitting to this and coming through it. And so look away from me. Not turn your grace and your favor, but the stern look of a displeased father. And David understands here, though discipline is not enjoyable in the moment, that when we endure discipline, that we are enduring the love and the favor of God. And so we see that David recovers himself in wisdom here, not only as he repents, but also as he receives the discipline of God. And we see, thirdly, the way that faith ultimately responds to these sorrows that David is enduring, and that David realigns himself and his life with God. One can almost get the impression through some of these psalms that David feels at enmity with God. That David feels as though he's at a distance from God, and that's often what our afflictions do to us. We feel that God is not for us, but he must be against us. And that's the response of the flesh and not of faith. And the faith responds to griefs. And faith responds to the darkness by acknowledging that we are with God. And David confesses this there in verse 12. As he calls out at the end of it and he says, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." Again, I don't wish to get bogged down in interpretive difficulties, but what David says here, there are two senses in which this verse can be taken. And it's incredibly difficult to know which sense are intended by what David speaks here. It is perhaps both of them. But the first sense in which people understand this is David says, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." As David says, "I am with you," that David, by faith, is acknowledging that he's a sojourner in the midst of this world. That he is one who has no lasting city, and therefore he knows himself to be an alien and a stranger. But that as he confesses this, that he says, "I'm a sojourner, but God, you're a sojourner in the midst of this world as well." This is the way in which the world views God. That the very creator, that the very sustainer, that the very upholder of this world is yet not received by this world. And that men reject him, and that men despise him, and that men think, "Who are you to dwell amongst us and have a place in this world?" And that God, by so many within the world, is considered to be a foreigner, that he is considered to be an alien and a stranger. And one of the senses that David could be saying here is this glorious confession and acknowledgement that David is saying, "Hey, what these sorrows and these trials remind me of is that I am an alien and a stranger in this world, even as you are, God. That the student, that the disciple is not above his master. And that if the world is hating us, it's because they have first hated him." And David is saying, "This is where I would rather be. Rather than all the praises, rather than all the commendation, rather than all the accolades of the world, with you, God, I will be a sojourner and a stranger, and I will bear these reproaches, and I will bear this indignation, knowing that I am following in your footsteps in the path that you have laid out for me." This may be what David means here when he confesses, "I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers before me," that we take our stance and our lot and our life with you, and boy, do we look forward to the day when we are brought home to the celestial city. And yet there's a second sense in which this could be understood. When David says, "For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like my fathers," that the "with you" could be understood more in the sense of "before you," or "in your presence I am a sojourner, and within your presence I am a guest." And it could be that David is giving a confession here that while we are sojourners, that the land in which we are sojourning, the world that we make our pilgrimage journey through, that ultimately it is the Lord's earth. And it is the Lord's world. And that before him we are sojourners. That in his presence we are guests. And because we are the guests of God, that even in the midst of the trials and the tumultuous things of this life, that yet God will watch over us. And God will protect us. And God will defend us. That he who loves us shall not deal so hospitably with us in the midst of this world that we should be washed away by the torrents of grief and of sorrow, but that God treats us as guests, that he treats us in love and kindness and in mercy. And a confession even of what Christ had said to comfort his disciples. "Don't fear when they persecute and kill you. because not even a hair on your head shall be touched. And that David acknowledges that in this world we are, so to speak, in the house of God, and that God will provide all that we need to continue living and sojourning. Now, which sense is it that David means here? Does he mean that the student isn't greater than the master, and so we take our lot with you, God? Or does he mean and conceive of this in more optimistic terms and saying this world, this is the house of God, and he will be hospitable and he will show us favor and grace? I don't know. But it seems to me that both are the response of faith, and that both are biblical, and that perhaps we simply ought to be content to say amen to both of them. And so what we discern here in Psalm 39, a relatively dark psalm, a psalm where David is greatly afflicted by these anguishes and these sufferings. And we see the way in which he moves from being silent and bearing these griefs to venting foolishly before the Lord, until at long last faith triumphs over the trials. And David recovers himself in wisdom, repenting of his sin and receiving the discipline of the Lord, and realigning himself under the gracious and providential hand of God. And so too, brothers and sisters, our faith ought to respond in this way. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, as we reminded ourselves even this morning in prayer, that many are the afflictions of the righteous, and yet we thank you that you deliver us from them all. We pray that as we endure the darkness, that as we endure the difficulties, that as we endure the disillusioning situations and griefs and sorrows in this world, O Lord, let not folly reign in our hearts and our minds and our souls, but may faith's response be the response of wisdom. May we eagerly learn from David not only how to bear some of our griefs in silence, but how to avoid a foolish venting before you, being taken and consumed by our passions. And may we in wisdom recover ourselves in the midst of the difficulties and the darknesses. We thank you that you are a God who goes before us, that you are a God who is with us, and that you are a God in whose light we see light. So be merciful to us in our different stations and vocations and spheres. And may we always know you to be the good shepherd of our souls. We pray now, O Lord, that you would apply these things, and that as we have opportunity to give to you, that we would give cheerfully and sacrificially. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.